I appreciate Gordon so much, and I think the songs this morning are very fitting to tie into his sermon. And I know our brother is very patriotic, but and part of that is I know how he and his patriotism ties that to what this country was built upon. And so he told me this morning he's kind of preparing us for the 4th of July and help us be able to learn and understand some of the things that this country is about. And in this day in which we live, it's interesting to see how some of those things can change through our governments. But we all know, and it's a reassurance to understand that God is the main purpose and the most important role in this country and in our lives. So with that, I would pray that, ask if you would pray to give our brother your attention, our brother Gordon McCann.
Well, that's working. Good morning. It's good to see each one of you here. I love all those smiles out there. I know it's been a while since I stood before you, but I count it a blessing to be able to do so. As you can see, a nation founded upon God. I could have said founded upon Christ, God and Christ, but you know me, you know that I bring history in a lot of things, and I do want to talk a little bit about the picture that's up there is a representation, what it represents at that time that it was painted, and those who looked upon it thought about the particular point in history when that occurred. It has to do with Washington crossing the Delaware. And the American Revolutionary War officially started in the morning of April 19th in 1775. And the battles of Lexington and Concord. After the events at the Concord, the militia forces from the towns and the villages in Massachusetts followed British forces back to Boston. And this is an important thing because what they were fighting at the time was the contingent of the British soldiers that were on our country prior to the really big force that was going to come to snuff us out as a colony, okay? And in this particular instance, when the British forces were pushed back to Boston, they were held back and actually pushed out of Boston. And that's when it got the attention of the king over in England, okay? And he said, okay, these guys mean business, so I'm going to show them what business is what is like. I'm going to send my huge fleet, a couple of ships and admirals over with all of their garrisons, and they're going to snuff them out. And this was leading up to the crossing of the Delaware. And so that's why I'm laying the stage here, because what happened was after that thing in Boston, Washington took his troops and went into New York. And when he went there, he was anticipating the British to do what they were going to do, and he wanted to try to circumvent at least the impact of it. And there was a miracle that took place. The British, they reorganized themselves. Washington was back, his back was back to the wall. He was on Rhode Island. And the British troops, they dug in on Rhode Island. And the only escape that he had of his troops, 6,000 of them, was to try to go through them and destroy them. But the British learned their lesson in Boston, so they were prepared for how they would be attacked. And so the only other alternative was for Washington to get on boats and cross the East River. And that was a very precarious thing for him as well, because there were some big guns pointing that could just blow them out the water. And so the miracle was they started in the middle of the night gathering the 6,000 troops down to where the ferries were, And they got on those ferries and started going across in the middle of the night, boat by boat by boat. But it was slow process, and it was becoming daylight. And the miracle was, all of a sudden, they had this fog that came in, early morning fog, that covered that river during those early hours when they could have been spotted. Now, the English were kind of hearing there was things going on, but they didn't know that they were crossing the river. And Washington was a little late on getting all the people across because of the trek and everything that was going on at the time and the amount of people and logistics and everything. And it was at 7 o'clock when he got on the last boat and crossed it, and the fog dispersed. Had they had been caught on Long Island, it would have been done. It would have been over. There would have been no Revolutionary War. That was one. So now we come to the crossing of the Delaware. So here we find them later on in March 1776. George Washington comes up with a plan. He's fled to Philadelphia or whatever. He was there and with his troops. Here you have all these volunteers that don't know how to really conduct war. And so he was trying to train them, getting up to speed. He needed time to do this. And he came up with this idea. See, the English, they had a group of army that they paid to come over, which was the Hessians, were the Germans. And the Germans were pretty ruthless, and they were making a big difference for the English, where the English didn't really have to fight the war. The Hessians were doing it all for them. But we find that they had a plan. The English had a plan. They told the Hessians, you go up here to Trenton and you just wait out the winter, and I will send my two admirals over as soon as I can, and we'll just take them out. Well, Washington knew that this might be an opportunity for his army. So what you find in December 20th, you find that the Americans, they put together this plan, and George Washington, when he gave the orders to the generals, he told them, Washington has just given the countersign for this particular siege, victory or death. He intends to cross the river and make a 10-mile march to Trenton and attack rail just before daybreak. This is in the dead winter back east. Okay? I think about our spiritual warfare. Is it victory or is it death? Think about that. All this is going to be a parallel for us to think about. We live in a very comfortable state at this time. But when things get tough, is it going to be victory or is it going to be death? So as he was preparing to cross the Delaware River, he was drilling his men in preparation for the attack. Washington paraded them several days. This was in preparation because they had to be a unified group of people. When they were given a command, you go do this, they did it. They understood what it meant. When drills were finished, the men were dismissed and sent back to their quarters on Christmas Day. The men were not dismissed. They marched down to McConkie's Ferry on the Pennsylvania side of the Delaware River and prepared to embark on the boats waiting for them. Per Washington's orders, the men would march to within 1 mile of this McConkie's Ferry. They were ordered to wait there until dark, then march down to the ferry and begin boarding onto the boats. Washington intended to cross over with one of the first groups, so he put Colonel Henry Knox in charge of loading the men onto the boats. Why? Because Knox was a big guy with a loud, deep voice, so everybody could hear, right? The expectation was the men would be able to hear him, even when the weather was bad, and it was bad at that time. While the men stood waiting for their orders to move, the officers read from Thomas Paine's pamphlet. And there was a purpose behind this. The pamphlet was recently published and was popular in the American camp, inspiring the troops and giving Washington hope his plan would work. The pamphlet's first words are, and these were the beginning of the words of that pamphlet, "These are the times that try men's souls." Does that sound familiar? Have you heard of that? Were you taught that in school? "The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of his country. But he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of the man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Satan is not easily conquered in our life. He's the tyranny of our life. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. And what glory it would bring to our God when we overcome. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly." Think about those words. "It is dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price on its goods. And it would be strange indeed if so celestial an article as freedom should be highly rated. Victory or death, our freedom in life, eternal life, or eternal death." So as it goes on, at 4:30, it was dark. They started marching. Dark. The Hessians on their other side of the river would not see them. Around 6 o'clock, the weather did, in fact, turn for the worse. When a snowstorm started, Washington planned for the army to march into Trenton before daybreak around 5. The storm slowed the crossing as strong winds blew large chunks of ice down the river. Are you seeing that picture? All those trials that are coming in, right? So here it is, it's 6 p.m. in the morning, Christmas morning. The regiments have had their evening parade, but instead of returning to their quarters, are marching toward the ferry, and it continues on. The terrible night for the soldiers where they have no shoes. Some of them have tied old rags around their feet. Others are barefoot, but I have not heard a man complain. They are ready to suffer any hardship and die rather than give up their liberty. This was from a diary from an unknown officer of Washington's staff, his words. So the Major John Wilkinson, he noted some men left red spots in the snow behind them from the blood from the feet of the men who wore broken shoes. Then Washington sent John Cadwalader, who was promoted to a brigadier general for operations, and his men downriver to their designated point to cross the river. Washington told him, "I am determined, as the night is favorable, to cross the river." So they run ahead and they cross the river. It took them all night to do so, but it took them longer. They started at 3 a.m., and here's another diary entry. It says, "I am writing in the ferry house. The troops are all over. The boats have gone back for the artillery. We are 3 hours behind the set time." They wanted to get across in darkness so that they could get up to that camp, 10 miles, so that they could take out the enemy. But now they're 3 hours behind. Glover's men have had a hard time to force the boats through the floating ice with the snow drifting in their faces. I've never seen Washington so determined as he is now. He stands on the bank of the river, wrapped in his cloak, superintending the landing of his troops. He is calm and collected, but very determined. The storm is changing to sleet and cuts like a knife. The last cannon is being loaded, and we are ready to mount our horses. That was the conditions that they were facing. I don't know what we're going to face in our spiritual life. Each one of us will have these trials, and we'll have a group. Us as a group will have trials, seemingly unsurmountable like these. Is it victory or is it death? Washington did his best to encourage his men as they continued the march. It says, "Our march began. The torches of our field pieces sparkled and blazed in the storm all night, and about daylight a halt was made, at which time His Excellency came near to the front of the side of the path where the soldiers stood. He was speaking and encouraging the soldiers." That's what Christ can do in our life. That small, still voice, encouraging us, speaking to us during our days of trial. The words he spoke as he passed by where I stood and in my hearing were these: "Soldiers, keep by your officers. For God's sake, keep by your officers." Spoke in a deep and solemn voice. Our horses were then unharnessed and artillerymen prepared. We marched on, and it was not long before we heard the out gentries of the enemy, both on the road we were in and Eastern Road, and they were out guards retreating, firing at our army and with a quick step, and they entered the town. So they were discovered. But the words that Washington was, "Keep by your officers." What are we told to do? Keep our eye on who? On Jesus Christ and His Word. That's what we're told to do. So the significance of the Washington crossing of the Delaware. Washington, the crossing of the Delaware on Christmas night in 1776 is important to the history of the United States because it led to the American victory at the Battle of Trenton. It was the first time that we, after Boston, that we were able to make a big difference in the war. The successful crossing started a 10-day period referred to as the 10 Crucial Days in New Jersey, the turning tide of the war, at least temporarily, in favor of Washington and the Continental Army. I wanted to share that with you, and there was actually 3 crossings that they made during that period of time. But it was a very important part of our history and why we were able to become free of England. So let's see, Nephi's vision, a man among the Gentiles. In 1 Nephi in the 3rd chapter, verse 146 through 147, I'm going to put these things together that we find in the Book of Mormon and Nephi's vision, is God had a plan. And it goes to the title of my sermon. And it has everything to do with God overseeing this war that Washington was the head of at that time. And I looked and beheld a man among the Gentiles who was separated from the seed of my brethren by the many waters. And I beheld the Spirit of God, that it came down and wrought upon the man, and he went forth upon the many waters, even unto the brethren who were the promised land, were in the promised land. So who was that? That was Columbus, right? And a lot of people, he didn't even come to America. Well, I'll show you a map to show you where it actually fulfills those words that Nephi saw. Yeah, you can't hear. Sorry. There we are. Okay. So we know in 1492, that's when Columbus had left Spain. There we go. Now you really can hear me. Was sponsored by Spain, wanted to find a western route to Asia. Small ships, weather, and disease were obstacles, and the first European to discover a route to America. Really, that is true in a sense that we know that the Vikings came a lot earlier. But it was the European country, per se. The thing that Jared was pointing out this morning as to who ruled the European countries at the time. As we continue on, I want you to, I don't know how many of you might have read The Light and the Glory. You younger people, maybe not even heard about it. I would suggest that you, if you can find that book, to read it, because it's a very good book to read. It helps you to understand some of these things that I'm talking about. The spiritual aspect that someone else that does not believe in the Book of Mormon can see within the body of, in the Word of God, and what took place with our nation. He had long been convinced that God had given him a special, almost mystical mission, and this is speaking of Columbus, to carry the light of Christ into the darkness of undiscovered heathen lands and to bring inhabitants of those lands to the holy faith of Christianity. His own name, Christopher, which literally means Christ bearer, was to him a clear indication that God had called him to do this. Those were things that were coming from, they were getting from written records. Here's the different voyages that he made. He made four voyages. The first one was in blue. You could see where he went along Cuba and the Santo Domingo and those areas there. But really, it was the fourth voyage that fulfilled the words of the vision of Nephi, because that's that light, what, yellow or whatever. If you notice, it's just above the bottom green line. And if you notice, it goes inside of those islands that they had gone from the outside, and then guess what? They went all along the Yucatan Peninsula, or Central America, clear down to Honduras, all along there. And that fulfills the words that Nephi was speaking of, that his people would, he would discover them. It was the Lord who put it into my mind. I could feel his hand upon me, the fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. I am a most unworthy sinner, but I have cried out to the Lord for grace and mercy, and they have covered me completely. These, again, are the words of that were found in the writings. No one should fear to undertake any task in the name of our Savior if it is just and if the intention is purely for his holy service. Again, I like those words because we can apply it to ourselves. We entered into the waters of baptism. We made a covenant with our God to serve him and to glorify his name and to build up his kingdom according to his purposes. The working out of all things have been assigned to each person by our Lord, but it all happens according to his sovereign will. So if we continue in Nephi's vision here in chapter 3 of 1 Nephi, and it came to pass that I beheld the Spirit of God that it wrought upon other Gentiles. And they went forth out of captivity upon many waters. And it came to pass that I beheld many multitudes of Gentiles upon the land of promise. So let's look and see what that's all about. Whoa. So this was the Europe, right? The Dutch, the English, the French, and the Spanish. Look at all those leaving Europe to the Americas. And then on the opposite side of the Americas, on the Pacific side as well, and down South America, fulfilling the words of Nephi in his vision. The first settlers, this is the Puritans' vision, the first settlers consciously thought of themselves as a people called into a continuation of a covenant relationship with God and one another, which Israel had entered into. Again, I want you to think about that. The Puritans that came to escape the tyranny of the great abominable church at the time, that they might worship God according to his purposes and in that freedom of worship. But the people called into a continuation of the covenant relationship with God and one another, which Israel had entered into. It would be a parallel. And so it is with us, the bride of Christ. We've entered into a covenant with the Lord. A continuation of that covenant that was given to Israel to become an heir to the kingdom, the promise that the Lord gave Israel. They saw themselves as called into their new promised land in order to found a new Israel, which would be a light to the whole world, a city upon a hill, was how John Winthrop, the first governor of Massachusetts, put it. And John Winthrop, he was the officer in charge of that small group of contingent army in Boston that routed the British in those early stages of the war. These are the words of Winthrop. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of the people are upon us. So that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world. It's kind of hard to read these words when we read the headlines of the news today. It's very difficult. But this was the truism that they understood. The force behind them keeping that covenant with their God. The Puritan's vision, John Winthrop sitting on the hill, the significance of his sermon, because it was a sermon, it expresses Winthrop's belief that the Puritans had a special pact with God to build a model Christian society. We have the same pact with our Lord and Savior, a new Jerusalem. That's part of who we are. Winthrop sitting upon a hill would serve as a beacon of righteousness that would inspire reforms in England. And so is the New Jerusalem that is to be built. Reforms that Jesus Christ himself will bring to call Israel back to their heritage. In Jacob's speech, A Land of Liberty, in 2 Nephi in the 7th chapter, it says, "Wherefore the promises of the Lord are great unto the Gentiles, for he has spoken it, and who can dispute? But behold, this land, saith God, shall," what? "Be a land of thine inheritance," speaking to the inhabitants, the seed of Joseph. It's their inheritance. "And the Gentiles shall be blessed upon the land, so long as they keep their covenant with their God." No different than the same thoughts to Israel and those who this land is their inheritance. Verse 18 of that 7th chapter, "And this land shall be a land of liberty unto the Gentiles, and there shall be no kings upon the land which shall rise up unto the Gentiles." And this is, I like this. This is very important for us to understand, because we know that, and I'll cover it, that that was something proposed to Washington. But where are we going today? In the sense of where we are hearing that, how easier would it be for one person to be able to make all the decisions for us? We wouldn't have to be all confused, right? That's kind of the kingship, right? So Washington, his reply, okay, so after the war, everything's done, they signed the armistice, now they're working on the Constitution, and working with the 13 colonies to unite them and to bring them together as a nation. And we see this Colonel Lewis Nicholas suggested kingship. And this is the words of Washington: "Let me conjure you then, if you have any respect for your country, concern for yourself or your posterity or your children, and respect for me, to banish these thoughts from your mind and never communicate it as from yourself or anyone else sentiments of a like nature. Mortify it. Put it to death. This is what we just fought a war to separate ourselves from. We don't want to introduce it in this country, led by God. Our King is Christ." The words of Washington: "Religion and morality are the essential pillars of the civil society." I like that. 2 Nephi in the 7th chapter, again, 19 through 21, "And I will fortify this land against all other nations. And he that fighteth against Zion shall perish, saith God. For he that raises up a king against me shall perish." Fight against Zion. I want you to think about that. I want you to really do a lot of thinking about it and praying about what that means. Because it encompasses the plan of God for this nation and for Israel and the recovery of Israel, his plan that he executed, well, when he came at the beginning, when he came in the flesh, "I come but for the lost tribes of Israel." He was setting the stage then. And then in 1830, when he brought that added witness, and it's in where you find in Ezekiel in the 37th chapter, these two witnesses will be before their eyes, and it's going to be carried by the bride of Christ for one purpose: to help Israel to understand who they are and who they are to honor and serve Christ himself. "For I, the Lord, the King of heaven, and be their king, and I will be a light upon them forever that hear my words." So now we go to the words of Christ. when he's speaking to them, the resurrected Christ among the remnant of Israel here in this land. The ninth chapter is a very important chapter because when you drop down into verse 92:3 down in there, you find that there's going to be a whole lot of trials to put down a whole lot of sin. But here in the 87 through 88, it says, "Behold, this is the thing which I will give unto you for a sign. For verily I say unto you that when these things which I declare unto you," he gave them the gospel when he was there, and he said, "You record them." And in fact, the recorder there, he left something out, and he says, "Bring me your books." This is Christ speaking. "You left something out." What did we left? Malachi, you left out this concerning tithing. And they wrote it in there because it wasn't in there, and it was very important to have it for future generations. So he gave them those things like he gave his disciples in Jerusalem, "and which I shall declare unto you hereafter of myself, and by the power of the Holy Ghost which shall be given unto you of the Father shall be made known unto the Gentiles." That was the words of Christ. It's going to be known among the Gentiles. That's why we have this record. We should not doubt it. It came of God for this purpose, which shall be given unto you of the Father, and shall be made known unto the Gentiles, that they may know, the Gentiles may know concerning the people who live here, who routed them out when they came from Europe and pushed them onto reservations. It was the ancient covenant people that rejected their God and suffered the wrath of God. That should be very important for us to understand. If we turn our backs on the God of this land, what should we expect? Are we going to be any different than Israel? I would think not. "That they may know concerning this people which are a remnant of the house of Jacob, and concerning this people which shall be scattered by them." As we continue in the ninth chapter, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, when these things shall be made known unto them of the Father, and shall come forth of the Father from them unto you," that has been fulfilled. We have a personal testimony, we, the bride of Christ, of bringing this record back to the last Mayan king who held it in his hands. He said, "This is our record." Cling to those testimonies. Don't let anybody deceive you. God is working, and you're a part of it. "And be set up as a free people by the power of the Father, that these things might come forth from them unto a remnant of your seed, that the covenant of the Father may be fulfilled, which he hath covenanted with his people, O house of Israel." In 1951 and 53, there was the beachhead where they were baptized and organized as the Church of Christ, fulfilling these words of Christ in the Book of Mormon. John Witherspoon, I want you to think about this. Princeton, okay? This is the beginning. It was called the College of New Jersey, but then became Princeton. This is the founder, okay? Listen to what he had to say. He gave a speech just prior to the Declaration of Independence. That means before the war was finished. After the National Day of Fasting on May 17, 1776, "While we give praise to God, the supreme disposer of all events, for his interposition," meaning his workings with the children of men, "on our behalf, let us guard against" what? "The dangerous error of trusting in or boasting of an arm of flesh." The head of Princeton, And what do we see today? What of our colleges are doing, these colleges? What are they doing today? How are they corrupting our people today? And they would totally poo-hoo what this person said today, the founder of their college. This is John Adams. He was one of the framers of the Constitution. He's side by side with General Washington during the war. He was the vice president for two terms, and then he became the second president of our country. Our Constitution was made only for moral and religious people. Think about that. Because what do we hear? The Constitution's old, outdated, throw it out. We don't need it. Right? I'm not making this up. Why? Because the people of today, are they not religious anymore? It means nothing to them? They're not moral anymore? They want to throw it away for something better? It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Meaning that if they don't like this, they are not moral or religious people, period. Because that was its whole founding. And it'll only work if the people are moral and religious. It will be dysfunctional if the government is opposite of all that. If the people are opposite of all that. William Prescott, letter to citizens of Boston. This was the man who was at Bunker Hill that routed the British, okay? So here in 1774, during the British blockade, it says, "We consider that we are all embarked in the same boat." Do you feel like that? You're in a boat with your fellow brothers and sisters? And must sink or swim together. Let us all be of one heart and stand fast in the liberty that Jesus Christ has given us. Man hasn't given us that. God has given us the liberty. Christ has made us free. And may He and His infinite mercy grant us deliverance of all our troubles. Dependent wholly upon Christ and His blood and His grace, that we might have the victory over death and hell. And here's Prescott. I love this. "Some people learn by mistakes of others, but most of us are the others." I'm that. Not proudly, but I'm that. I wish I could have been the other. The people that learn by other people's mistakes. But I like His truthfulness. His truthfulness. But most of us are the others. Benjamin Franklin, he was an interesting character in our history. But he was very pivotal in many aspects of founding our country. He went against his own son. His own son left him to be in the British Army, be part of the British contingent, going against his father. "I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." And I like his reasoning here, okay? This is why he says this. "And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid?" That was his logic. Any society, Benjamin Franklin, that will give up a little liberty to gain a little security will deserve neither and lose both. Sound familiar? Ouch. these last years, what have we seen? Going through scanners, all kinds of stuff. We've given up our liberty to gain security. And the only time security comes is through who? Our God and His Christ. 2 Nephi 1, 10 through 12. Wherefore I, Lehi, prophesy according to the workings of the Spirit which is in me, that there shall none come into this land save they shall be brought by the hand of the Lord. Again, we need to think about this, because what are we seeing today? Wherefore this land is consecrated unto him whom he shall bring. So, I know what you're thinking, some of you. You may go, oh, well, wait a minute, Gordon. There's lots of people coming from Honduras and stuff, but there's a lot of other people are coming from all over the world. And they're not really bent on us staying here in power. What's the deal? What do you mean by this? Did not God, throughout the dispensation of time, when you read your Bible, brought her enemies onto her doorstep because they rejected him? To do what? Not to destroy them off the face of the earth, but to try to persuade them, you know, there is a better way. You might want to think about changing some of the things that you're doing in your life. And look to me, and I'll get rid of them for you. Like Hezekiah did with those 185,000 Assyrians that were on their porch, and they died overnight, was preserved. Wherefore this land is consecrated unto him whom he shall bring. And if it so be that they shall serve him according to the commandments which he hath given them, there's the caveat, right? It shall be a land of liberty unto them. And that's an important caveat in that promise. So Abraham Lincoln, he says, I leave you hoping that the lamp of liberty will burn in your bosoms until there shall no longer be a doubt that all men are created free and equal. This is after he fought that hard fight during the Civil War, and 1 out of 4 Americans were killed. And then he was ultimately killed right at the very end, the beginning of a new administration. And if you're interested, the one who was elected after his Johnson, the vice president, served his term out, Ulysses S. Grant. He served for 2 terms, and it's a very good book written by Brett Baer, because it'll give you insight of why we're here today and what's been going on in our country after the Civil War. There's a lot of good insights there, and it'll help you to understand why, if you're interested. He was a very humble and spiritual man. 2 Nephi 1, 13 through 15. Wherefore, this land can be a curse. Wherefore, they shall never be brought down into captivity. If so, it shall be because of iniquity. If iniquity shall abound, cursed shall be the land of their sakes. And we're seeing that. We can't ever seem to get ahead. It just seems like every time we turn around, there's something else. But unto the righteous it shall be blessed forever. And that you definitely need to cling to. Because the last man standing, who do you think that's going to be? The one that's on Christ's side, okay? Not the other guy. So that's important to remember. So here, John Jay, first U.S. Chief Justice. No human society has ever been able to maintain both order and freedom, both cohesiveness and liberty, apart from the moral precepts of the Christian religion. Should our republic ever forget this fundamental precept of governance, This great experiment will then be surely doomed. This was back in the 1700s. Oh, you were taught, I know, we weren't a religious group of people back then. It wasn't based on Christ or anything like that. You guys are a bunch of baloney, right? No, I'm sorry for being flippant, but that's, it gets old after a while. Here in John Adams, again, the second president of the United States, suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book. Every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. What a utopia, what a paradise this region would be. Meaning taking those concepts that Christ and them had written in the Bible. That's all they had at that time. If they followed those commandments, it would be a utopia. And then we have John Jay. No human, oh, I've got that again. Sorry. 2 Nephi 1:13-15. I've got that again. Sorry. And I got that again. What's going on? Am I at the end of my... Oh, Thomas Jefferson. The God who gave us life gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Important thoughts. So now we're coming to the end. This is 3 Nephi in the 10th chapter. So we see in verse 1 through 3, it says, but if they will repent, speaking of the Gentiles on this land, this is after all that great trial that's going to destroy a lot of the false gods. Basically, that's what it is. It's no different than in Egypt when God was showing his hand to not only Israel, but to Egypt for sure, of their false gods, that they are nothing beside him. We find that here it says, if they will repent and hearken unto my words and harden not their hearts, I will establish my church among them, and they shall come in unto the covenant and be numbered among the remnant of Jacob, unto whom I have given this land for their inheritance. And again, this is Christ's words. Nephi saw this and wrote it as well in a vision. And they shall assist my people, the remnant of Jacob. And also as many of the house of Israel shall come, build a city. That's a city on a hill. This is what I was talking about. Which shall be called the New Jerusalem. And then shall they assist my people that they may what? Gather in which are scattered upon all the face of the land in unto the New Jerusalem. And that is the whole premise of this work in the last days is bringing Israel back to that understanding of Christ and reclaiming them. And as we continue on, it says, and then shall the power of heaven come down among them, and I also will be in the midst, and then shall the work of the Father commence at that day, even when this gospel that we know and hold in our hand shall be preached among the remnant of this people as a testimony that he was with them long time ago, right? Verily I say unto you, at that day shall the work of the Father commence among all the dispersed of my people, even the tribes which have been lost, which the Father led away out of Jerusalem. Yea, the work shall commence among all the dispersed of my people, which the Father to prepare the way, whereby they may come unto me, that they may be called on the Father in my name. So, 7 and 8, yea, and then shall the work commence with the Father among all nations. And that's where you can read in Isaiah, the very last chapter, the very last verses of that chapter, verses 19 through the end. And preparing the way whereby his people may be gathered home to the land of their inheritance. And they shall go out from all nations, and they shall not go out in haste, nor go out by flight. For I will go before them, saith the Father, and I will be their rearward, and then shall that which is written come to pass. And so these plantings that we have seen among us during our dispensation of time, there in Yucatan and over in Africa and in the Philippines, that's a beachhead for all this work that is going to come. Think about it, of reclaiming Israel. So verse 9, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud. Thou didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Now I want to try to bring some clarity there. 2 Kings 21 through 14 and verse 14. I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies because they turned their back on their God, Israel did. And that is the desolate. The remnant of Israel that was scattered through all the nations of the earth. And the married wife, who is her? Who is she? Revelation 21:9. Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Look at your neighbor who has been baptized. You are them if you endure to the end. May God bless you. I hope and pray I made some sense, maybe brought some hope to you, knowing that if you're on God's side, you're okay, and you will be okay, even if you die. And you will be singing his praises when he brings you back again in that beautiful day that he claims his kingdom here on earth. May God bless you all.